This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, what do teenagers today think about faith and worldview and identity and morality, especially in what some are calling a post-everything society? The Barna Group, in partnership with Impact 360 Institute, has examined the views of Generation Z, those 69 million U.S. teenagers between the ages of 14 and 17, and is out with the findings in a new report called Gen Z, the Culture, Beliefs, and Motivations Shaping the Next Generation. Well, who are these Gen Z members, the least Christian, most racially, religiously, and sexually diverse generation in American history? Incredible. We're going to find out more now from Jonathan Morrow, who is Director of Cultural Engagement for Impact 360 Institute. And so good to have you here, Jonathan. How are you?
I'm doing great, Janet. It's great to be back with you.
Yeah, it's great to have you back. Although I read this, the least Christian, most racially, religiously, and sexually diverse generation in American history, and I thought, the least Christian, that is tragic.
It is. You know, one of the things that we were wanting to kind of get a lens at, and one of the reasons why we wanted to partner with the Barna Group on this, we work with a lot of teenagers every day, and we know what we're seeing. We know what the questions that we're getting asked here at Impact 360 in our programs and as we speak around the country, but we were like, what is the broader lens? And so as we began to examine that, you're right. I mean, the amount of the biblical worldview has declined over every generation, so that Gen Z, only 4%, according to Barna's kind of historic tracking, would have a biblical worldview, whereas, you know, boomers had about 10%, Gen X had about 7%, and millennials had about 6%. So you see that steady decline overall, and we can get into some of the specifics about what kind of makes up some of that and the different kind of impact. But I think that trend shows just how different this world is right now for this new generation.
Yeah. So to what do you attribute the declining numbers, especially with Gen Z? What have we been doing wrong in the church that would contribute to that number? Is it the church's fault? Is it the fault of the parents? How do you assess it?
Yeah, you know, it's a great question. You know, one of the things is this, the digital revolution, the information. I mean, one of the findings is that one of the characteristics of this generation, we're calling them screenagers, about 57% use screen media at least 4 hours a day, and about 25% use significantly more than that. So in one sense, when we try to think about whose fault is it, I think one of the things is that we haven't really come to grips fully with just how early and how often messaging and images and ideas and things that lead people away from life with God or a Christian worldview are impacting our young people. And so when you think about that, if they're on screens 4 hours a day and they hear a sermon for 20, 30 minutes or a youth talk for 15 minutes a day, and that's, which one do you think is going to win? And so part of it is just the sheer volume of information and issues that are coming their way that's just kind of swamping what they're getting elsewhere when it comes to Christian teaching and kind of living as a disciple of Jesus.
Right. So did you get into much about what sort of content they were assessing at least 4 hours a day? Because I would assume they're not listening to sermons online if they're coming away with, you know, maybe more Instagram and Twitter and things like that. Or did you look at those sorts of things, what they're actually taking in?
Yeah, they're taking in many ways the same things adults are, just in kind of larger quantities. That's one of the things that's unique about this generation that's different than even, say, millennials. So, for example, millennials were largely raised by boomers. But Gen Zers in this generation, these teenagers, are raised by parents who have screens around them almost as much as they do, sometimes more. So, whereas boomers really didn't have the screens in front of them. So all these images from Netflix to, you know, music to everything else, it's just kind of their awareness is so much more. And that's why I think, you know, in some ways we're kind of preparing disciples for a world that doesn't exist right now in the church. I mean,
wow.
it's just that different. And so I don't think it's bad intentions. And one of the goals of this study is just kind of awareness of, hey, you know, data is kind of, it is what it is. We don't have to like it in some ways. And there are some positive things too, but we have to kind of go, okay, well, what does that mean for us now then? We can't just go, okay, we're just going to keep doing what we're doing, because that's not going to work. So, because we see them being shaped in some pretty significantly different ways.
Absolutely. So when you're talking about the six trends that are powerfully at work to create the ethos of the Gen Z generation, one of the other things that you mentioned is their parents are double-minded. What does that mean?
Yeah, so one of the interesting things is that Gen Z is being raised by millennials and Gen X, which is different. And so than being raised by boomers. And so what's happening is that, well, they've kind of overreacted in some ways. So basically by that double-minded, the report shows that they're kind of overprotective in the wrong ways and underprotective in the wrong ways too. So what does that mean? It means, well, hey, they're giving them phones like when they're kids, like 3, 4, 5s. I mean, just, hey, have at it, because I don't want to restrict you there. But then they don't let them go out the door without being bubble wrapped. And you can't go on a scooter, you know, 10 feet without being. So it's like we're not giving them freedom in the right ways to kind of grow and develop resilience and, you know, challenge and things like that. But then in many ways, they're just kind of being given these screens and access to these things that are literally mediating reality for them and narrating reality for them in such a powerful way that the biblical worldview is kind of getting drowned out or pushed to the background.
Good grief. Well, that's something that needs to be addressed on the parental level for sure. But, you know, when you're going back and talking about their faith and how faith tends to be a low priority, I thought this was quite striking in this report, where it showed that teens between the ages of 13 and 18 are twice as likely as adults to say they are atheists, 13% versus 6% of adults. And you refer to Gen Z as a spiritual blank state. How do you account for that? What do you think are the factors contributing to that blank slate?
Yeah, so it was interesting. One thing is, it isn't the social pressure isn't there to quote unquote be Christian anymore.
Right.
It's like,
hey,
I at least need to say I'm Christian, even if I'm not. That's not really here anymore. Another thing is that the rise of the nuns, we've talked about that a little bit before, the NONESs, no religious affiliation, the exposure to kind of different ideas and worldviews. And in some ways, millennials were reacting against like hypocrisy within the church. But Gen Z almost doesn't know a church. So that's why they're a blank slate. It's like, yeah, I don't even know what you mean by that. Like, I haven't even had a bad experience yet in some ways, because I've had no experience of Christianity. So in that way, in that sense, there's some good opportunity in that, because we can help kind of start right at square one and say, okay, hey, here's what Christianity is. Here's what the gospel is. Here's what this is all about. What do you think about this? Whereas maybe in millennials, it was more reactionary towards bad experiences, hypocrisy, and things like that. So that's one of those things that'll be a little different with Gen Z, but I think you're going to continue to see kind of at least more vocal unbelief rise. And then some of that will be kind of more adversarial or kind of evangelistic atheism. And some of it's just, you know what, I don't know, and I don't even see where this is relevant to my life at all. So I don't believe in God, and I don't feel any pressure to say that I do.
Good grief. Well, another thing that jumped out at me is only 1/3 of these teenagers believe that lying is wrong, 34% of them. This is then slipping morality as well as slipping away from biblical truth, right?
Absolutely. You know, it's interesting, as we were kind of formulating questions and working with a great team at Barna on this and David Kinnaman, I honestly, we put that in there as kind of a softball, like lying is morally wrong, just to try to get a baseline. And I came back and it was just shocking, because if you look, and there's a chart on this, it actually, with every generation in that survey, Gen Z, it was like a slope down from boomers all and elders at the top, all the way down from Gen X to Gen Y or millennials, and now Gen Z was at the lowest, where only 34% could do that. And when we did focus groups with teens, both Christian and non-Christian, it was in some ways not surprising, but I don't think many people understand just how confused this generation is when it comes to moral and spiritual truth. They're like, I don't know, I'm just not sure, and they don't have confidence about it. Even the Christian teens in those focus groups were not confident in those answers about how to, you know, there is truth about this. It was very, just, they're just very confused about kind of even making a moral claim. They don't want to offend and things like that. And so there's just lots going on around that question of spiritual and moral truth. One of the things we found was, you know, 58% of teens agree with the statement that many religions can lead to eternal life, and there's no one true religion. So those that's kind of the new reality. And so that's just kind of the environment we get to kind of be faithful with the gospel in right now.
Absolutely. Well, we're going to take a quick break. We'll be back with Jonathan Morrow, Director of Cultural Engagement for Impact 360 Institute, talking about Gen Z, the culture, beliefs, and motivations shaping the next generation. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural-born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Help moms choose life with Preborn. Your gift of $28 provides an abortion-minded mother a potentially life-saving ultrasound. $140 could save five babies. You can give now at 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229 or visit preborn.com. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is John's story.
When our daughter Emma was born, my wife and I took a hard look at our finances for the first time, and we didn't like what we saw. My wife suggested that I call Trinity. Immediately when I spoke with the counselor for the first time, she was very helpful and put us on a plan for success. Right away, we knew we'd called the right place. We just want everyone out there who might be in our situation to know that there's help.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. It's great to have you here and great to have with us Jonathan Morrow, who is Director of Cultural Engagement for Impact 360 Institute. And there is a new study out by Barna in partnership with Impact 360 Institute on Generation Z. And the report is called Gen Z, the Culture, Beliefs, and Motivations Shaping the Next Generation. They have dubbed this generation the least Christian, most racially, religiously, and sexually diverse generation in American history. Now, you know, of course, my mind goes right to this phrase, and I know why you used it, but sexually diverse. This is really shocking when it comes to sexuality and gender identity. And I guess this isn't too surprising, even if it is still shocking. 1 in 8 of these teenagers describe their sexual orientation as something other than heterosexual. 1 in 8. I mean, yeah, that's a massive number of teenagers.
It is. It's 12%. And that's very different. Even the rate of change on that particular area around gender and sexuality is just moving at an incredible speed, even much faster than we saw with millennials. And I think it speaks to a couple of things. I think one is we're in this environment where they just think how I feel determines what's real, and they've not been equipped to deal differently with that. I also think just the amount of media on this question. You know, there are real people who are hurting, and we want to have all the compassion in the world for those who struggle with these kind of gender dysphoria and all that kind of stuff. But the rate at which those messages have inundated Gen Z with all of that screen time have basically made that seem very normal for them and normalized it for them, so much so that another aspect of the study was that 33% say that gender is how a person feels and not their birth sex. So they are kind of being taught to separate gender from biology at the outset. And the problem, of course, is from a biblical worldview, this is the world God created, which, you know, biology matters in that. And the most compassionate thing we can do is not allow people to pull those apart, because they're going to get hurt as a result of that. And we need to move in that with compassion and love and care, but we also can't it's not compassionate to kind of reinforce things that are going to ultimately hurt people.
Absolutely. Well, and I think about the problem of the internet and the media and so forth. If you have a generation of kids who generally are not in church, or a good number of them are not in church, where are they ever going to hear the other side of the story? I mean, everywhere you look, it's LGBT propaganda. So in many respects, is this not something that the church ought to be stepping up to address biblically?
I think it is. And I think, you know, in many ways, I think we need to rethink the way that we do kind of church in some ways. I mean, people tend to relativize sermons as it is, as kind of self-help or, well, that's, if you accept the Bible, that's good for you. But I think what our young people see, and I see this when I get to work with students here at Impact 360, is they want another voice on this, but where are they going to get it?
Right.
And so if it's only like literally, if it's ever talked about at all from the pulpit, it's sometimes not talked about well or not framed well or in kind of an informed sort of way. It's sometimes it's, you know, it's if it's sometimes there's snide comments and that turns them off from listening. So we just need to be more thoughtful about, hey, here's what's going on in our culture. Here's some different ideas on this. Here's how to think about this. And here's what God's word says about it. And what are the questions? And make that more, you know, that opportunity to teach and equip is so important on Sunday mornings for people to grow a strong worldview. And I'm just not sure that that's happening the way it needs to help see that there are other voices. And that parent, we need to help equip parents. I mean, parents are, they're like, help, you know, how do I do this? I'm trying to, you know, work and provide and make sure the house and everybody's there on time. And also now to be an expert on all these different issues. So we just have to kind of get better at helping frame and narrate this conversation for this next generation of teenagers.
Yeah, very good. Well, one of the things that you guys report is that the worldview you had referenced before, the Gen Z worldview, only 4% of them have a biblical Christian worldview. But you mentioned that the overwhelming worldview among this generation is highly inclusive and individualistic. How would you characterize that? In other words, flesh that out a little bit and explain what you're talking about.
Yeah, so they're not connecting the dots that they're a part of something bigger than they are. It's very fragmented. So it's me and kind of the way I feel about things, but it's not connected to reality and some different things. So, and it's not even connected to things that they're, you know, there's disagreement on things. Like one of the things they want is they want happiness at a high rate. Half of teens agree that happiness is my ultimate goal in life, you know, and so what does that mean? Well, it means something very different for lots of different people. And so there's this idea that if a worldview doesn't, you know, you heard the phrase, you do you, that's a major aspect of this generation. Or, you know, if I believe it, then that's just kind of what's real. And those are the things, that doesn't work with any other area of life. It doesn't work with medicine or finances or science or anywhere else. But somehow when it comes to their beliefs about God and truth and morality and sexuality or anything else, it's like, well, you know, it's just kind of, you do you. That's kind of at the end of the day what they're kind of reporting.
Wow. Well, and when we're going back to the issue of worldview, nearly 6 in 10 Generation Z teenagers identified as Christians, according to your research. 4%, though, as you say, had a Christian worldview. Explain how the differences are accounted for. In other words, you have kids saying, I'm a Christian, or I'm affiliated with a Christian church in some way. What does it mean to have a biblical worldview in the respect that you guys have used the data to sort of put together who has one and who doesn't? Is it life, if I'm remembering correctly from the previous Barna research, it was not just believing the Bible, but also understanding that you needed to obey God in your life, that it was both and. So what is the difference there? What's the disconnect?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So one of the things that I also really appreciate about Barna and the way they approach the methodology on this is there's people who kind of self-describe as evangelical Christians. That's those who would kind of check the box. And then what we did in this study is we relied a lot more on when they can affirm certain beliefs, then they get drawn into the question of, okay, that's part of that biblical worldview center, those kind of 8 to 10 kind of different things that kind of relate to that. So there's people who self-describe, but then there's church, basically the way this broke out in the study, and there's so much on it, was there was kind of unchurched Christians, there were churched Christians, engaged Christians, which are kind of, they're a little more active in their faith, and then then those with a biblical worldview is that same metric of those same, you know, 8 to 10 things that, you know, they've made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in their life. They strongly agree that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its teachings, things like that. When they are able to affirm those things, that's what qualifies them to be a part of that biblical worldview segment, unless in Gen Z we're able to do that than ever before.
Yeah. Well, and also you point out that there is a big racial disparity in this generation as opposed to previous generations. What is the difference?
Yeah, so this will be the first one where this is the most diverse generation to date in terms of kind of the about two out of five are racially diverse. You know, those kids in kindergarten right now, this will be, it'll be a lot more normal for them to see a lot different ethnicities growing up than in any generation ever before. And so those numbers continue to increase so that their experience just is normal, that they're just around people who are, say, non-white a lot more often, and they kind of expect kind of reality to kind of reflect that, whether they're at church or whether they're in school or things like that. So I think, you know, that's one of the things that's going to be defining of this generation, is just it's going to look different. They're going to have diverse views about sexuality and gender and things like that. It's just rapidly growing in all those directions. And of course, you know, being a Christian, I mean, the kingdom of God is full of all different races and ethnicities, which is awesome. And so that's good news for the gospel. So that's not an issue, but I think one of the things around that diversity in the confusion around sexuality and gender is one of those things that I think we're really going to have to help the next generation navigate.
Yeah, so what does this all mean, would you say, for the future of the culture and specifically the future of the church? When you see these, because I think the most significant thing is what you said at the outset, where you have a 4% Christian worldview among Gen Z, but it keeps declining from boomers to Generation X to the millennials. Now we're down to 4% when it was 10% with the baby boomers. What do we need to do as Christians to, obviously, the Lord has to act, and we need to pray for revival. We need to pray that we will be more diligent in discipling and evangelizing and so forth. But what is the takeaway, do you think, about where we're headed and what we can do about it as Christians?
Yeah, no, it's a great question. It's what I wake up thinking about every day here at Stack 360. It's like I would love to have a conversation with every teenager in America. That would be awesome. But we need less bubble wrap and more challenge. I think we're too safe, because I think here's what happens if we send our kids to church and we don't want them to hear certain things, and there's something right about that, but the problem is once they're in middle school already, they're hearing it everywhere else,
right?
But they're no longer hearing it in the church, so they
right.
only have one voice. Okay. So we're going to have to risk making people uncomfortable a little bit just so we can begin introducing these things. We also need less entertainment and more training.
Amen.
I mean, our churches are more and more like Disney World-like experiences, and that's not producing resilience or a lasting faith. I mean, our students can, I mean, I had a young person who was in at our immersion experience this last summer at Impact 360, and they'd never heard that there was evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and they'd gone to church their whole life. I'm like, how does this happen?
Yeah,
you know, and so we've got to kind of challenge them. They're capable of so much. I mean, they're smart. I love Gen Z. I mean, they're smart, creative, funny. They're passionate. They're just not equipped, and because they're not ready for this world that they're walking into, and that's what we need to do a better job of, is say, you know what? What does it look like to be a disciple in this post-Christian culture? As my friend David Kinnaman likes to say, you know, in digital Babylon. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're in digital Babylon. That's a whole different mindset. So let's start producing disciples for that context, not as if it was 30 years ago, because that's a big thing we need to start doing.
Oh, absolutely. And you're right about that. I've got many teenagers of my own, and I understand exactly what you're talking about. And for a lot of parents, it's a brave new world for them. What do I do with my kids? They're online all the time. How much do I police them? But really, we need to be concerned about their spiritual well-being and be aware of these statistics so we can prepare. Well, Jonathan Morrow from Impact 360 Institute, always great to talk to you, Jonathan. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet.
All right. God bless. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com. you back on Janet Mefford today. Well, there is some very big news out now about Cecile Richards, who has presided over the murders of more than 3.5 million preborn babies. She is reportedly stepping down from her CEO position at Planned Parenthood. And all the group is saying thus far is that she plans to discuss her next steps at an upcoming board meeting scheduled for next week. But I loved Operation Rescue's response to this news on Twitter. Bye, Cecile. Would say we'll miss you, but we won't. So we're going to get some more thoughts on it now from Troy Newman, president of Operation Rescue and co-founder of the Center for Medical Progress. And Troy, I think you and the Center for Medical Progress finally ran her out. What do you think?
Well, I think it's more the FBI that's running her out. Listen, Planned Parenthood is under a huge cloud of suspicion. We've got investigations going from coast to coast, not the least of which is the Federal Bureau of Investigation, headed up by our good friend Jeff Sessions. I think that just the way she left, look, CEOs don't, of major corporations like Planned Parenthood, just don't leave anonymously. Last weekend, she was going in Las Vegas and New York to these women's marches. She's saying, we're never going to stop. She's Planned Parenthood full steam ahead. And then poof, she disappears. She's making $1 million a year. CEOs don't just leave like that. I definitely believe there's some huge cloud of suspicion. More than likely, she's very jaded and tainted, not only with the blood of 3.5 million innocent babies, but the massive cover-up that she's doing at Planned Parenthood over the sale of human body parts.
Yeah, you're totally right. She's under investigation now by the Department of Justice. She's got all sorts of scandals in her wake, not the least of which were the undercover videos that you guys were responsible for unearthing and putting out there. But a lot of people don't realize Planned Parenthood sued you. I mean, this is an organization that has really personally targeted you and some of the other pro-life activists you've worked with.
You know, what's really funny, Janet, is that we hadn't even thought of that until this morning. I came in, I said, here's another silver lining, guys. This is the person who penned the lawsuit against me personally for the Center for Medical Progress. So it's a massive lawsuit. They're charging us with conspiracy, RICO, what is it called? Racketeering, influence, corrupt organization. If that doesn't define Planned Parenthood, I don't know what does. They've been one of the little intricacies of our lawsuit is that the day after we released our first video, I think it was July 14th or 15th, 2015. The emails and text messages were flying back and forth between Deborah Nicotola and Cecile Richards and Mary Gatter, the abortionist, and all the cabal there.
Yep.
One of the things that we're asking for in discovery is we want to see these emails. Where are these emails? And they're refusing to release them. Of course, we've released all of our emails. We don't have anything to hide.
Wow.
But they refuse, even though they're suing us, they're refusing to release these emails. And there's some damning evidence in there.
How do they get away with it, though? Can't they be compelled to release it as part of the evidence in the case?
Well, that's a great question. One thing they said, one excuse, smokescreen that they threw up was that there's 7 terabytes of data. And it would take them 3 years to go through them all to release the data that we want. And you know what I said? I'll wait.
Right.
Here I am. Go ahead.
That's the way to do it. Yeah. Well, just send us what you have and then just keep sending us more and sending us more as you can do that.
Exactly.
Now, yeah, I'm curious, Troy. Obviously, we haven't heard the details on Cecile Richards' resignation, but are you inclined to theorize that this was her decision or more that perhaps she was being forced out over everything that's transpired over the last several years?
Yeah. My working theory here, again, last weekend, she was at these so-called women's marches and you read her Twitter feed, she's hoorah, full steam ahead, Planned Parenthood, we'll never relent, we'll never go back. And then she goes radio silent. That's indicative of someone who's being forced out and probably lawyering up,
Yeah.
And by the way, Obama got an attorney yesterday.
I saw that.
So we talk about the memo. One thing that we believe is, the whole release the memo. This is the FISA memo that Congress has prepared, and only a few congressional people have been able to see it. And hopefully within the next week, it's going to be released to the American people. But one thing that we believe is contained inside this FISA memo is the Democrat committees designed to reduce the population of America. And the key component of that is Planned Parenthood. So I do believe that Planned Parenthood and this whole scandal is going to be wrapped up. The Democrat Party, Cecile Richards, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, and of course, the whole DNC.
Yeah, well, there's so many tentacles to this whole thing. As you mentioned, she could be seen as a liability because she's got all these connections, not only with Hillary Clinton and the Clinton Foundation, but you also mentioned Fusion GPS. I mean, that was the firm that she hired, if memory serves me right, in order to discredit the videos, right?
Right. I had never heard of this Fusion GPS in 2015. Of course, they released their findings, and they declared our videos to be bogus and highly edited, manufactured and discredited, I think were all the words that they used. And of course, the media ran with it. Yeah. Now, today, we know that Fusion GPS was the same organization, this kind of black ops sort of opposition research company hired by Hillary Clinton and the DNC. And we know now the FBI operatives to overthrow Donald Trump's administration and to create this fake dossier on Donald Trump. And that's what's being investigated here. So, yeah, the same company, same actors, same bad actors that declared us a bogus organization declared Donald Trump a bogus president.
Goodness. Well, now, what do you think as far as Cecile Richards leaving will be the result? Who might step in? Does it even matter? I mean, the fact that you still have a Planned Parenthood, they're still murdering babies every day. Even if she leaves, they're still going to continue to do what they're doing. Do you see anybody who would be a logical person to replace her, or does it matter?
Yeah, well, Planned Parenthood is in disarray right now, and I don't see anybody that's willing to jump to the forefront of this. They'll probably get a lower-level staffer that doesn't make $1 million a year, that wants to be a good fit, wants to raise her chances of some sort of political future. But you don't just jump out of an organization making $1 million a year to nowhere. You go someplace. You know, if Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton were in the White House right now, you know, the logical move would be to, you know, Health and Human Services or something like that. Right. She had direct access to the White House under the Obama administration. She was in and out there like a revolving door. So the thing that I can foresee, the thing that I've been praying for, and I've literally been on my knees every single day for decades over this, and we're finally starting to see, I believe, the cracking up of this massive organization that owns half of the abortion mills in America and does one-third of all the child killing. God sees this. God hears this. He hears their cries. And he doesn't take our prayers lightly. I believe in a big God that answers prayers and hears and wants to answer our prayers because they're according to his will, that these Amen. Abortion mills close and babies get saved.
Amen. Oh, well said, Troy. I'm praying with you, and I hope everybody who's listening is praying as well. Well, what's interesting in mentioning this investigation that's going on now, as you ask, could it be that Richards is getting out while she can before indictments are handed down? I mean, she could pay a real price for what went on with the baby body parts trafficking.
Yeah, and she was a key person in the cover-up. Remember, she went on George Stephanopoulos' show and essentially admitted to it and then backtracked a week later. She had a lot of liability there. You know, it's a lot like these big sex scandals. The people that abuse women and children oftentimes have people that are working with them or looking the other way, and they're co-conspirators.
Yeah, Troy, I think your theory is right on the money, and I think it's going to be very interesting to see what we find out when Cecile Richards actually does step down. Well, Troy Newman from Operation Rescue, always great to talk to you, my friend. OperationRescue.org is their website. You can check them out, and we definitely will check in with you again, Troy. Really appreciate your being with us. This hour of Janet Mefford Today brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number, 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752. 793-8752 or trinitycredit.org. We'll be back. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is Ann's story.
I had numerous credit cards and I was struggling with paying them off. I had heard about Trinity, so I made the call. They took care of all of my credit cards and now I am completely debt-free. The people at Trinity are very friendly. They will do whatever you need them to do in order for you to feel better about being in a very difficult place. My name is Anne, and thanks to Trinity, I'm debt-free for keeps.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your account, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. There is hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. On Janet Mefford Today, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. Emphasis on rhetorical. If I were to go into a public school classroom anywhere in America today and get in front of a classroom full of children and say to them, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Christianity is the true faith. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son is the Trinity. Only Jesus can save you from your sins through His finished work on the cross. How long do you think it would take for the Freedom From Religion Foundation or the ACLU to swoop down on that school and put me in my place? Just wondering. I don't know how long it would take, maybe 30 seconds, maybe it would take an entire day. But I'm pretty confident that the Freedom From Religion Foundation and the ACLU would swoop in, probably the American atheists, all the usual suspects, might have a problem with me going into a public school classroom and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Yes, this is kind of a no-brainer. I don't think anybody would really argue this point. So let's try to apply that same situation to this case. This is a case involving the Chatham School District in New Jersey, where a lawsuit has just been filed against a social studies teacher named Christine Jakowski for teaching public school students that Islam is the true faith. The true faith. Jakowski's lesson, according to WND, included an explanation on how to become a Muslim and ended with a plea that said, may God help us all find the true faith, Islam. Amen. I don't know if that's a typo or not, but it has two E's, so I'll read it like that. Amen. Amen. Whatever. So the Thomas More Law Center said its complaint was filed on behalf of a mom, Libby Hilsenrath, and her son, who's a minor, after seventh grade students at the school were forced to endure Islamic propaganda and an explicit call to convert to Islam. This was, by the way, not during a comparative religions class, which probably wouldn't occur at the seventh grade level anyway. It came during the world cultures and geography class. Because where else would you find a call to convert to Islam but your geography class? Crazy. Richard Thompson is president of Thomas More. He said, what would people say if our public schools taught Christianity as the true faith? That's my question. Exactly. After watching this video, I can't imagine any reasonable person saying this is not Islamic indoctrination. Chatham Middle School made a mockery of the First Amendment's Establishment Clause, and he said that when Hilsenrath brought her concerns to the school board's attention a year ago, February 6, 2017, and her concerns were disregarded. So not only did this teacher do this, But the mom goes to the school board and complains about it, and the school board basically kicks her to the curb. Thompson said, clueless school administrators across our nation are allowing this type of indoctrination to take place, and it's up to vigilant and courageous parents like Libby Hilsenrath to stop it. So this is all about a First Amendment case. Defendants assailed the First Amendment despite the opposition of plaintiff by forcing children to endure the promotion of Islam in the public schools, including this explicit and direct call to the children for conversion to the religion of Islam. And they're looking for a declaratory judgment that such actions are in violation of the students' constitutional rights and an injunction in order to stop it from ever happening again. So what was this all about? Well, the class was assigned videos to watch online, and Hilsenrath found her child was directed to Intro to Islam. This is the video promoting the religion and claiming that it is superior to all other religions. It was nearly 5 minutes long, all about converting people to Islam. Here were some of the statements that were made in this video. This will just thrill you to the core. Here's what they say on the video. Allah is the one God who created the heavens and the earth, who has no equal and is all powerful. Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the last and final messenger of God. God gave him the noble Quran. Lo, we have sent thee, O Muhammad, with the truth, a bringer of glad tidings and a warner. What is the noble Quran? Divine revelation sent to Muhammad, last prophet of Allah, a perfect guide for humanity. And it just goes on and on and on. Then Islam is described as a shining beacon against the darkness of repression, segregation, intolerance, and racism. Oh, yeah. Even as the supreme leader of Iran calls for the extermination of Israel. Yeah, they're not at all racist. There's no anti-Semitism there. Are you kidding me? So the Thomas More Law Center rightly takes this case, as they should, and defends this mom, with her child being indoctrinated into the alleged true faith of Islam, which isn't anyway. It's beside the point. The point is, and I think many people get this, why in the world can they do this? But if you have something completely innocuous that has any connection to Christianity whatsoever, in you see parachuting the atheists from all over the country. Here's an example of this. This was from ChristianNews.net. Two prominent atheist activist organizations have lodged a complaint with the U.S. Department of Defense after reportedly being contacted by service members who are uncomfortable with the prayers presented at military graduation ceremonies, as well as other activities. Oh, look who it is, the American Atheists and the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They sent this directive to the General James Mattis, this complaint that says, according to numerous reports from cadets, service members, and their families, graduation ceremonies at military training facilities across the country consistently include a prayer delivered by a military chaplain. Oh no, chaplains pray? Who knew? Recruits at each of these facilities are required to attend the graduation ceremony, adorned in dress uniforms and standing in formation. So they actually have to stand there and listen to a chaplain pray? The horror! Each of the training facilities encourages cadets' family members to attend the ceremony. Those family members are then instructed to stand during the delivery of the prayer. I mean, this is big stuff. Heaven and earth need to be moved in order to right this wrong. The atheist organizations also allege that prayers have been presented at Marine Corps Recruit Depot, San Diego, prior to the Crucible, the grueling 54-hour test that cadets must complete successfully in order to become a Marine. And of course, it's all about the Establishment Clause, because they say the Establishment Clause prohibits the government from coercing any citizen into participating in religious exercise. How many prayers at graduation cases have been lodged over the years? How many? And can we go back to what's really going on here? We have a country with a history. I know a lot of people don't want to think about that because everything that America did in the past, according to certain activists these days, is horrible and wrong and racist and awful and ignoble and awful and horrible. But according to the National Archives, as the site points out, on July 9th, 1776, General George Washington wrote in his orders concerning the Continental Army the following, quote, "The Honorable Continental Congress, having been pleased to allow a chaplain to each regiment with the pay of $33.33 per month, the colonels or commanding officers of each regiment are directed to procure chaplains accordingly, persons of good character and exemplary lives, to see that all inferior officers and soldiers pay them a suitable respect and attend carefully upon religious exercises. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country. That's the father of our country, George Washington. So George Washington, I don't think he had any big problems with a chaplain offering a prayer. He also exhorted on May 2nd, 1778, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion, to the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. The signal instances of providential goodness which we have experienced and which have now almost crowned our labors with complete success demand from us in a peculiar manner the warmest returns of gratitude and piety to the supreme author of all good, Almighty God. It does matter that we have a history and a Bible that is the foundation for this country and the understanding that the people who made this country in the first place, going back to the pilgrims, were here to flee religious persecution because they were Christians. This is what the modern day Marxists, cultural or otherwise, want to stamp out. Get rid of Christianity. Get rid of it. Christianity is the problem. Christianity is what has made us so hateful and intolerant and racist and horrible, even if the testament of history absolutely contradicts that claim. This is where it's headed. So what happens if into that moral vacuum, Islam is welcome? You can say true faith of Islam. You can have all these public school outings to mosques. And that's fine because they're just being multicultural. They're just learning. And people have rightly asked, well, would you allow those classrooms full of public school children to go to a church during a service and hear Jesus Christ preach? Would that be okay? No, no. Separation of church and state. See how it's going? Jesus was right that they hated him without a cause. And if they hated him, they will hate us. We're living it. We're seeing it. And we need to be in prayer about it. But I'm glad to see this mom fighting for her child to not have to endure that in the public school. It's crazy. We don't live under Sharia. Hello. All right, we're out of time. Thank you for being with us. This hour, Janet Mefford Today, brought to you by Preborn. For your gift of $140, you can give an ultrasound to 5 women in crisis pregnancies, 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.